It's a longer chapter. Last chapter was kind of a short one. And this chapter will be one of the longer ones we study. I think it's 51 verses. And really has a subject that I want to cover for a couple of weeks before we even get into the text very much. Because I thought about it, and I thought sometimes you teach, especially in narrative text, you teach the narrative and then you draw the spiritual concepts wouldn't be the right word, but the spiritual teaching, the interpretation, and all of that out of it. In this case, it's such a major shift in scriptures that I think it would make more sense for us to look first at what is happening in the chapter overall, and then study the text of the chapter, especially given its length, because I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. So I want to get the forest first, get a kind of a view of things, and then we'll dig into the text here in a couple of weeks. So we're going to spend about 2 weeks on the concept of corporate worship, and that's what's really introduced in this chapter here. The main point here is that the Lord is going to establish corporate worship for His chosen people. And that's what I want to make sure we walk away with today and next week, is the concept of that, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. What does that look like? How is that prescribed by God? How is that described in the book of Acts in particular? And in the epistles by Paul, how does the New Testament church operate in corporate worship? That's the purpose of the next this week and next week's study. This week we're going to do a lot of reading for certain, because we are doing a subject, and I want to get the overview of Scripture in that subject and not miss that. So we're going to do quite a lot of reading, and if you have a paper that has something highlighted or circled or whatever my wife did on that, if you wouldn't mind being ready when we get to that. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I want to give you an overview of the chapter, an outline of the chapter, and an overview of corporate worship, and then we're going to read the text. Once again, just trying to get the overview first. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We're thankful for the fact that You've given the church here in the New Testament period corporate worship standards that You have provided. We're thankful, Lord, that You have given us a place where we can abide with one another, where we can congregate for the purpose of worship. We pray that You might reveal to us this morning what true worship is within a corporate setting, particularly as we look today in the Old Testament. But Lord, we know that these things translate over into the New Testament as well. So we ask, Lord, that You would give us the opportunity to study Your word, to engage with it fully. Let us leave behind the cares of the world, and forgive us of our sins that would easily convict us and cause us to be concerned about those things as opposed to being concerned about learning from You at this time. So, Father, we pray that we might come to You with a clean conscience and a clear mind and a ready heart to receive these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you the outline of the chapter briefly. You don't have to understand this deeply or write it down. But in verses 1 through 11, the Lord's going to give instruction to Moses for the Passover worship. And in giving you this outline, I just want you to get a sense of where we're switching now to corporate worship in the Old Testament. And we're going to study what happened before that and things like that in a little bit here. But the first thing that happens is the Lord gives instruction to Moses for the Passover worship, which is a worship ceremony, a worship event. In verses 12 and 13, the Lord will give His plan to judge the Egyptians and their gods, as we've talked about in the past, while preserving the children of Israel in their worship. So there's a distinction made between the two groups, as Chris even taught on last week, and it comes down to, will the children of Israel have obedience in their worship? In verses 14 through 20, we're going to see the establishment of corporate worship in the Passover going forward for generations. So the Lord's going to establish the fact that this is not a one-time thing. As soon as He introduces it and says, this is what you're going to do tonight, this is what you're going to do for all generations after this, this is what He tells them to do, this will be corporate worship from this point forward. This is the way you will behave. This is the way you will operate. This is the way that you will worship Me. This is the way that your sin will be atoned for in the picture of the Passover and in the picture later on of the atonement sacrifice and things like that. This is how, in fact, your sin will be dealt with, and this is how you will worship Me for generations to come. In verses 21 through 27, we see that Moses proclaims the word of God, what the Lord had told him. He turns around and tells them. By the way, that's also an element of corporate worship, to come together for the hearing of the word of God. And Moses does that. He proclaims to them then the word of God, as he's done in the past. But now he does regarding the methods and the ongoing practice of corporate worship. In verse 28, the children of Israel are obedient in that worship. In verse 28, we're going to see. In verses 29 through 32, the Lord will carry out his judgment against the Egyptians, and the Israelites are told to leave. And so there we have the actual Exodus, the idea, the whole book of Exodus. What does Exodus mean? Just means you're leaving, okay? And so that's going to happen in verses 29 through 32, where the Lord carries out his judgments, and the Israelites are told, now here's the Exodus. And then, I'm sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself, told them to leave. In verses 33 through 41 is the actual Exodus, where they take from their neighbors and all of that stuff, and they pack up. They've really already packed. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And they leave at that point. And so the actual Exodus occurs in verses 33 through 41. And then in verses 42 through 49, there's an expansion of the continued worship of the Lord in his Passover. So there's additional details given about the idea of how will this Passover work in the future? Who's allowed to take it? What must they do in order to be eligible to take it? We'll talk about that as well. And you'll see that as we read the text in a little bit here. And then finally in verses 50 through 51, the record of obedience and blessing, that they are obedient and they are blessed for doing so in verses 50 through 51. So that's the outline of the chapter that we have here before us today. Now, I want to just give you an overview before we read the text, and I'll maybe point it out a little bit as we go through it, but I want to give you an overview of Exodus 12 and what it says about corporate worship then. You've already kind of heard it somewhat, but I want to be more detailed at this point. In verse 3, and you can look at it as we talk about it. In verse 3, it's given to who? Let me just ask the question. Who is it given to in verse 3? Yes, all the congregation. So speak to the congregation. This is going to be corporate worship. In fact, they haven't up until this point even had a congregation. Moses has been speaking to the children of Israel, but largely to the elders. And it doesn't mean he walks to every person. There's probably 2 million Jews at this point. But it is to all the congregation is the main point. This is something for everybody to be a part of. All are called to this corporate worship. I'm going to drop down just briefly because it's related, but it's in verse 27, where we see the idea that it is the... it's the observance of worship. In other words, its observance is worship. Verse 27, you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. So it is an act of worship. This thing here that they're going to do is worship before the Lord. That's what they see there. That's what they observe there. Next we're going to see as we go through the chapter that all of them follow the Lord's command for worship. So they're called to do this thing, the Passover, and mark the doorposts and all of those things. And they do that. They observe that. They are obedient to the Lord's command for worship. They are a congregation that is corporately worshiping and doing the thing the Lord has required. The fourth thing is that they all do the same in unison in terms of schedule and method. So it's not like one house is doing it this way and the other house over here is doing it this way and this one does it on this day and this one does it on that day. They all do it at the same time and in the same method. And the Lord gives them both the time and the method of this event of corporate worship. The next thing we're going to see is that they help one another. One with too much for their house shares with one that has less, perhaps. And another one then who has too little receives something from the other house. And they join together and they support one another in this corporate worship. By the way, you should start seeing something about the New Testament worship as well. We're all here at the same time, in the same place, doing the same thing largely. Maybe not the same as the church down the street, but we are in fact doing all those same things here in that way, and we have the idea of bearing one another's burdens and things like that. That is all part of corporate worship. We'll dig into more of that next week when we look at the New Testament. It is sacred. The next thing I want to say, that this worship is sacred and holy. That's very, very important. It is sacred and it is holy because the Lord has directed the purpose of honor to him by obedience. He's also going to give them, as we're going to see, a separate calendar. He's literally going to establish a new calendar just around this event of corporate worship. And that's different from the world. It's sacred. And he gives them a method that's different from the world. And by the way, the world is not allowed to participate in this. unless they are part of the congregation. We're going to look at that as well. So it's really something that is sacred and holy. It's also called the Lord's Passover. So it's not just simply the Passover, but the Lord's Passover. And finally, we're going to see the fact that it's not for outsiders unless they fully join, and what methodology must they go through to fully join before they can take part in this corporate worship. The seventh thing we're going to see is that it is done with faith and expectations of deliverance. The people will be dressed, they'll be packed, they'll be ready to go. So when they do this thing, it is done with faith and expectation. We don't come here today just simply to do something. What would a hypocrite, why would a hypocrite be here in this assembly? Why would they show up for church?
To
be seen, really, yeah. Largely to be seen. So that people can say, oh yeah, you know, brother so-and-so always here doing this and doing that. And you know, I saw him put the money in the plate and all of these things that they might do to be seen. That's why the hypocrite largely would do it. They might do it a little bit for their conscience and whatnot. But a believer, when they come into an assembly like this, they have a hope and an expectation. That's what the hypocrite does not have. They don't have a hope or an expectation of what the future would hold, that they will actually worship corporately in heaven for eternity. That's what the hope of the believer is, in some part at least, to be with their Lord, to be with their Savior perfectly, to be without sin, to worship perfectly with a perfect heart. That's what the believer's hope and expectation is. And these people have a hope and an expectation of deliverance, so they pack up, they get dressed, they partake of the meal, they are ready to go, in other words. They're ready to receive the reward. The second thing I wanted, well, actually, I'm going to skip over that. It is a key part of their sanctification. They are there to do it. It's not just simply they do it once and then they're done. They're going to do this each year. Each generation after this is going to do it. It's part of their sanctification. And in fact, if they don't do it, what will they end up doing, which they do at some part point? If they don't do this worship, if they don't honor the Lord and worship Him, what do they ultimately always do? They go to another God, and they worship that God in the way the world tells them to worship that God. They follow the world's methodology. They're not being sanctified. They're not being separate and holy. They're, in fact, being profane and worldly is what they do. So the fact is there's a distinction, and the ongoing practice of this corporate worship is intended to be part of their sanctification. They're celebrated through all generations. It also, and this is typical in the fact that it's a type, it removes sin. What is it that they avoid during the Passover? The leaven. They want to have the unleavened bread, not the leavened bread, because the leaven represents sin in Scripture. Not that it's bad. You can eat leavened bread if you want. But the fact is, in Scripture, it represents sin in many cases, and in many, even Christ himself says that. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. When they do this, they're also actually removing sin, in other words, part of their part of their justification. The next thing we're going to see is that the Lord will receive honor in it. That's the whole purpose of worship, is that the Lord will receive honor in it. By the way, when I give you this, I'm actually walking right through the chapter. That would be verse 51. All I did was just read through the chapter and observe these things. And the next thing I want to say, and these are some summaries. While corporate, each household is individually operating according to the same commands and relationship with the Lord. In other words, it is corporate worship. But in this case, they're all in their own households when they do it. They're all doing the same thing at the same time for the same purpose, but they're doing it individually within households, as it were. We'll talk more about that. The two more things. If an outsider does this, it does not add them to the assembly. They can't just walk in and say, well, I took part in the Passover. Now I'm part of the assembly. I have all the benefits and blessings of being part of the assembly. If somebody just walks into this building and partakes in our worship, our corporate worship, are they actually part of us? No. They have to first become part of us. They have to be added. In the New Testament, they were added daily, such as the Lord would add daily, really. And so unless the Lord adds them to the assembly, or unless, in this case, the Old Testament, unless they first be circumcised, they cannot partake of this. Doing so would not add anything, any value to them. So it doesn't do anything for them. And the last thing I want to say is this of the chapter before we read it. While some or even most not doing it may tarnish corporate worship. In other words, the rest of the world would look at it and say, hey, a bunch of you guys don't even do it. You don't even do it the right way according to what your Lord said you're supposed to do it as. And so the world would be looking from the outside and saying, we're looking at what's going on inside your corporate worship, and a lot of people there aren't doing it the way you said it was supposed to be doing. And that's true. That would tarnish the corporate reputation of the assembly. But what about those who are actually in that corporate assembly doing it out of a right heart and a right state before the Lord? Is it any less for them, any less value for them? No. It's of no less value. They're doing what the Lord requires. This goes back to each of them being in their own home. So we're going to see what corporate worship is, that it's really a group of people coming together of a right heart. That's what corporate worship is. And invariably, there are people in there with a wrong heart all the time. That's just what happens. And there are people with a right heart that for some reason can't participate. They're out there in the fields or whatever they are for a certain time period. But they have an expectation and even an excitement about being part of the corporate worship. We're going to look at that also, how the Lord's intent of corporate worship is and how the Lord gives a natural desire for corporate worship to those who are part of the corporate, part of the assembly, part of the body, part of the congregation of Israel, as it were. So those are the things we're going to see. I know that's a lot to say before we've even read the text, but I just wanted to get through that. So any questions so far? Okay. Let's go ahead and read the text now. Now that you've got an outline of it, you've got a background of what we're going to see here, let's just go ahead and read through the text now at this time. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, notice he sets this new time period, this new calendar, as it were, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, all at the same time, same method, same sacrifice, really, except for a slight little variance of their own choosing. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that are at that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, this is the expectation, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Remember, that's the whole purpose. He wants them to know he is the Lord of all these plagues that have been going through. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. This is where we go into the generations. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, the removal of sin, the typical picture here. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, so they have these high Sabbaths, as they were, except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the seventh of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, now we have the proclamation, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. So the continuing keeping of this. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your... This is where Pharaoh changes and completely complies now with what the Lord has demanded of him from day one. And secondly, it also fulfills what the Lord said, that he will drive you out. He won't just simply let you go. He will make sure you are leaving, is what he wants to have happen by the end of this, because he's been compelled to do so. Verse 32, take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. They were already ready to go. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men, just men on foot, aside from the children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened. Since they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. Notice the requirement. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns with you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So once again, the theme we're going to see in this chapter is largely this idea of corporate worship, which is a new thing for them. The other thing we're going to see, and we will not skip over it, is the idea of the Passover itself. and what it typifies in Christ. So we're definitely going to study that aspect also and spend some time on that. And then there'll be other things we'll pick up as we go through it. So that's the plan then for the next couple of weeks. And then after that, it's going to take some time with 51 verses to go through a chapter like this. Well, the first question I want to ask you this morning is, what is worship? What is worship? They're not even thinking about corporate worship, but what is worship? What is it? Go ahead. Drawing near is absolutely a part of it. What's that? Praise, without a doubt. Acknowledging God's characteristics, his attributes, his person. Obeying God's command. That's actually the key one I'm looking for right there. That's really what I'm looking for. So that's what we're going to see in a little bit here. Now, all those things are true. What you said, all those things are absolutely true. In many respects, some of those are the outward, like praise, would be the outward, picture, yeah, expression, thank you, of worship, of what's happening inside. If it's said of a true heart. Now, plenty of people can sing songs of praises and have no heart anywhere near the Lord, okay? In fact, and we talked about this before, it is, in my opinion, a serious problem in the modern evangelical church that we have taken worship and have placed it on what as the emphasis? The music, the singing of the music. So we have a worship team or a worship leader. And I've told you before, we don't say, when we as elders are talking about who's going to lead, we say who's going to lead the service, okay? The service, the part of the, you know, it's who's gonna be up here to kind of go through the order of events and just to lead the congregation in the service, not in worship. Because I'm not the one necessarily preaching then, okay? And so the fact is that it's a problem to emphasize one particular piece of what the Lord has directed as part of corporate worship and say, that is worship alone, as if the other piece is not. And I would say that the other piece is far more important. In fact, one of the biggest differences, if you walked into a Catholic church this morning, and then you walked into this church this morning, what would be a key difference in the layout of the room? Yep, there'll be ornamentation and all this beauty and things hanging from the wall and crosses and all that kind of stuff and stained glass windows and all that. But what else would be different in the layout of the room? Where the pulpit is. And the very fact that there is a pulpit, okay? In the Catholic Church, what's the center of the front of the church?
The altar,
okay? For the sacraments and the mass and all of that. In a church such as ours, the centerpiece is the pulpit. For the proclamation of the Word of God, that's the purpose. That's the amount of time we spend maximized in that area, and the fact that it's in the center there. That is the key difference. You just walk into the room and you say, "Huh, there's something different here." The room is here to support something different from the church down the street. There's something different about it. And really it comes down to, let me just tell you what it is then. Somebody, basically what's already been said now at this point by our brother Jonathan, that it is really the hearing and the obedience to the Word of God. That's what worship ultimately is. I'm going to go through some verses here just in a moment to show you that. Now we see the acts, let me say this just to bring out this idea that God does prescribe, as he does in this chapter, certain things that are part of what he calls worship. What he says is worship to me and honor to me and of service to me and acknowledging to me. By the way, I should take a moment to say, what does the word worship mean in its original language? Worship. Worship. To ascribe worth. To say, it is worth it. Your being here this morning has already been an act of worship because you said, it is worth my time and my energy and my gas and my whatever else that it took to get here to be here this morning. It's worth my time. If somebody's not here and is never here and doesn't want to be here, that person says, it's not worth my time, is what's going on. Now, they might have health issues and other things going on in life, we know, for seasons or for a long time. But the fact of the matter is that it is an act of worship simply to get up and go to church in that regard. You have to do that. In fact, once again, we're going to talk about what worship is in the corporate sense. Remember here back in Exodus 12, they all do it at the same time and in the same place. Okay? At the same time, in the same place, using the same method, for the same purpose of honoring the Lord, being obedient to the Lord. That's really all that mattered. They had to be obedient to the Lord in all of this. They didn't sing any hymns that we know about. Later on, there's a hymn, Miriam, that's sung. But in this case right here, it is just simply them doing what the Lord has required of them. That's why it was, I think, so key. It says that somewhere in there it says, verse 50, then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. There's the summary of corporate worship. That's what they did. Individual and corporate worship, that's what they did in this. By the way, I'm not going to get into it yet. So let me say a few things about this idea of corporate worship. When you look at the outside things and you say, wait, the Lord has prescribed, in this case, sacrifice. Yes, that's something we must do. So everybody should just do it, right? Well, it's only effective if it's done from a right heart, an obedient heart. That's what we're going to see just in a moment here. We're told to sing psalms, and they sang psalms in the Old Testament. We are told to certainly pray corporately, pray for one another. We're told to do. We are certainly told, and we'll look at the pastoral epistles and the letters of Paul and the early New Testament church in Acts and see that preaching and teaching of the Word of God is key in corporate worship. So we're going to see all of that happening, but just understand the fact that's all outward manifestations, expressions of an internal heart. And once again, there can be a lot of people in the church that don't perform, or perform is not the right word, I don't like that word, that they do not obey the requirements of corporate worship. And the world could look at them and say, what a mess going on inside that church. But if there are just a few people, even as Abraham argued for Sodom and Gomorrah, if there's just a few people in there that are doing what they're supposed to do, I'm not going to tell you it makes the church any better, but it is effective for them. They are doing what they're supposed to do, and the Lord will honor them in doing what they are supposed to do in that. So we have these outward forms of worship that the Lord does require and gives to us and prescribes and describes and all of that sort of thing he does. And these are necessary. In other words, if the Lord says to do them, then we are to do them. If he tells us to sing hymns and psalms and all those things, we should do that. If he tells us to preach the word, we should do that. If he tells us to bear one another's burdens, we should do that. That's all the things that would happen in corporate worship that the Lord tells us to do, and they are necessary. Excuse me, my voice is getting a little scratchy. This is true especially in corporate worship where many people come together. See, we all can't come in here this morning and say, you know, I think our corporate worship should include clown shows. And so all of a sudden we've got a clown show going on in the middle of the service. Or somebody else says, I think our corporate worship should include tongues with no interpretation. That would be confusing. So we can't just do anything we want to do, but the things we are told to do, we must do. And so, but when we come together in corporate worship, we might all do something a little different in our homes in terms of our worship, or individuals in terms of our worship. But when we come together corporately, we have to be on the same page. Same place, same time, same purpose, same process. We have to be on that in all these ways. The second thing I want to say is that these are the methods and the results of true worship from a cleansed heart. In other words, the outward acts, the expressions of worship in corporate worship is only going to be acceptable to God if it is in fact from a cleansed heart. So these people, as we read, they had to be circumcised. That would have been in that day the expression of cleansing, the expression of being set apart, the expression of being part of the assembly in that way, and therefore the things that they would do. In other words, it was the requirement, the baseline requirement of all these things, and the baseline requirement of New Testament worship is a circumcised heart, a new heart, a regenerated heart, one that is in tune with the Lord and being both generated by and not operated by, but in tune with the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I want to say is this, then, conversely, if the heart has not been cleansed and if there is no regeneration, then it's all false and unacceptable to God. Doesn't matter what you're doing outwardly, it's not going to be acceptable to God. You cannot come into the assembly and say, I don't want to be circumcised, but I do want to participate in the congregation and do the Passover meal. That's not going to cut it. There's be no acceptance by God of you in that. It was clear, I think, in this chapter even we just read, and really the rest of the Old Testament. Now let's go and look at a few verses, and thankfully I put these on your paper to read. Does somebody have 1 Samuel 15? We're going to look at a few verses about worship and what God, we're talking about just what is worship. Corporately, yes, but what is worship? What does God accept? Does somebody have 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23? Did I put it on there? Thank you, please. 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. I'm good, thanks. I got coffee.
Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. The rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, rejected you as king."
Okay. Thank you. What we see there is, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but I think you know the account, hopefully. That's where Saul was told, go and destroy Amalek. I said we're going to destroy them. They're going to be destroyed utterly. Your job, Saul, and the people that follow you, is to go and utterly destroy everything about Amalek. Get rid of them off the face of the earth. So Saul goes out and has this massive victory and destroys the Amalekites. But what does he do? Does he do it completely? He does not. He saves some of the sheep and the oxen and all that kind of stuff, either as spoils or for sacrifice, and he also preserves the king for some reason. And we won't talk about that. You can listen to Pastor's lesson on it a while back from Sunday evening. The main point is this, is that was Saul's sacrifice there then acceptable to the Lord? It was not. It was not. He did it the right way. He's got the right offering. He's doing it. Now, he's not a priest, but he's doing everything kind of right except for that one thing. He's not a priest, except for the fact the Lord didn't tell him to do that. The Lord told him to utterly destroy all of them. And therefore, the sacrifice was not accepted. And Saul himself was rejected by God. That's what happened there. So the Lord is not, and said right in there, the Lord is not interested in the sacrifice. That's not what he wants. What he wants is obedience in the heart. And obedience in action. That's what he requires. Your sacrifice separate from that has no value whatsoever. In fact, it will cause him to reject you even more because it's an act of sin, an act of pride. Does somebody have Psalm 51, 16 and 17? Thank you. Oh, what did I do to him?
"You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God.
So there's David after he had done what, Daniel? After he sinned with Bathsheba. So there David really understands what it's like to be in union with God. It's not going to be about the sacrifice. It's going to be about a broken and a contrite heart. That's the requirement God has. Yes, sacrifice is required for those who have a broken and a contrite heart. Sacrifice in the Old Covenant was required for those who were obedient. That was an act of obedience because they were obedient. But if they do it outside of obedience, if they do it outside of a broken and a contrite heart, submitted to the Lord and all of his commands, if they do it outside of that, it has no value whatsoever to the Lord. And once again, I would say it's an abomination. It's a distraction. It's outside of what the Lord has required. I don't know what I did with the verses on the page, but does somebody have Proverbs 21:3?
"To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice."
There you go. Very succinctly stated. To do righteousness and justice more acceptable than sacrifice. That's what he wants. Righteousness and justice. Not sacrifice. Sacrifice after you have righteousness and justice. Yes, if the Lord says in this covenant, the old covenant, you are to sacrifice, then do that. You must do that, in fact. But you can't do it separate from a right heart, an obedient heart, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what we're building here as we look at these verses. The last one before we look at the negative state of this, does somebody have Jeremiah 7, 22 through 23? Anybody have it or did I not put it on the paper? Daniel, you have it? Yeah, Jeremiah 7, 22 through 23. See, that's what he wants for his people. The congregation, He wants them to follow him, to be obedient to him. That's what he wants. That's the first thing he wants. That's the requirement that he has. Not sacrifice. Sacrifice is the expression of our, that's already, once again, righteous, holy, broken, contrite, obedient, all of those things we just discussed. That's the requirement. That's the baseline. And then finally, does somebody, this is the negative statements of the Lord about worship and what he will not accept. Does somebody have Amos 5, 21 through 24? Is it on the paper? Okay, all right. Would somebody read that for me, please? Amos 5, 21 through 24. Thank you.
I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatness. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream.
Okay, so what we have there is the Lord speaking negatively to them. Now, if somebody came from outside the congregation, but understood what the Lord required of that congregation, just like somebody might walk into this church and say, you know, a church is supposed to do these things as directed in the scriptures. And they came in and they saw all of us doing those things. Does that automatically mean that those things are acceptable to God?
No.
It does not. Because the whole thing of that Amos and many of those minor prophets, there's somewhere he says, I grow tired of your sacrifices, is what the Lord literally says. I'm tired of them. I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices, is actually what he's saying. And he comes here and he says, listen, I'm not going to accept this. I don't want your songs. I don't want your sacrifices. What I want is obedience. And the problem with the Israelites during many of the times of the minor prophets was, they, as they were throughout their history, and as often we are throughout our history, is to not be obedient. And when we're in that state, the Lord will not accept those outward forms, even though he's actually called for those outward forms. So we have to reconcile in our mind that simply doing the things God has asked us to do in terms of corporate worship or even personal worship is not the guarantee that it will be accepted. The guarantee that it will be accepted is if your heart is right with him. Broken, contrite, righteous, just, all of those things, obedient, all of those things that we just now read in the positive, that's what's going to make your actual worship then proper before the Lord. So that's the only reason that the Lord would accept this. It's not just simply doing the outside things. That's what the hypocrite does. It's having a right heart before the Lord. So that's what worship is. Is that good for everybody? Clear with everybody? Okay, let's go ahead and move on just a little bit. I don't know how much we'll get through this today, but we can get through quite a bit of it. Because I just want to make sure you understand, Exodus 12 is a watershed event in terms of worship. It's something that's very different. It's establishing something new that has never occurred before. It is corporate worship. So the question then becomes, what has been the method of worship up until now in the scriptures? What has it been? It's been largely individual and familial. The family unit, the individual, is what's been doing this. Let's go ahead and consider some of these. Turn with me if you want to turn. You can listen if you like. We're going to look at a lot of verses now. I might skip some of them in the interest of time, because they're really just a pattern more than anything else. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first act of sacrifice, the first act of worship by a person. Up until then, all we saw was Adam created perfectly, Eve created perfectly, placed in the garden, fell in their sins, driven out from the garden. That's all we know about them to this point. The Lord had provided for them, both in terms of a covenant and in terms of a covering that they received at that time, but he'd also driven them out from the garden. Now, we get to chapter 4, and we say, well, how are they living now? What are they doing? Well, if we drop down to verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, let's look at this and say just for a moment here, just to recognize the fact that they are each doing their own offering. There's individual offering. Yes, they're in a family unit, but they're each bringing their own offering. So the first act of this idea of worship, in the sense of a thing to do, as opposed to just simply being obedient and having a right heart, which is required in order for the thing to do, to have any acceptance by God, that they both actually do it individually. That's the main thing I want you to get out of this right now. Now, the point, though, I might say, is that did Cain have a right heart? Did he have the right sacrifice? No. Did Abel have a right heart? He was called righteous Abel later on. And did his sacrifice, was it the right sacrifice? And the Lord had regard for his sacrifice, but he did not for Cain. What if Cain had also brought, though? What if Cain's heart was the same as it always was, didn't change from what we see him to be here, but he brought the right sacrifice? Would that have any value? No. Based on everything we've been studying to this point, has no value whatsoever. It's not just the sacrifice, it's the heart. Now, the heart will bring the right sacrifice. That's part of obedience to the Lord. When he says, do it like this, you do it like this. That's what you do. At the time, the point, whatever it is, you do it the way he prescribes and commands us to do in that way. But what we see first and foremost is that the first act of worship, as it were, that you are worth it, Lord, therefore I will take my time and give of my stuff and give of my efforts, and I will bring it to you to acknowledge you, to ascribe worth to you, to say that you are worth it. The first time we see this is individual, and we get to see both sides of it, the wrong heart and the right heart, coming out in this at this point. The next one we see is in Genesis chapter 24. I don't think I put this on anybody's paper, correct? Genesis 24. I did? If somebody has Genesis 24, 26 through 27, and then verse 48, and I just want to give you the idea of this. This is Abraham's servant, probably Eleazar, but Abraham's servant when he goes and finds Rebekah. So, Terry, do you have it?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And 48. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son.
Okay, so what we see there is also an act of individual worship, all right? Eleazar goes, he finds Rebekah, he realizes that Abraham had directed him in the truth, that the Lord had blessed, and he bows and he worships, all by himself. That Laban might be around the area looking for some gold, but the fact of the matter is that Eleazar, or whoever this servant is that's not named in that chapter, bows down and worships, is what the scripture says. So that's an act of individual worship. There's no sacrifice happening. There's nothing like that. There's simply a prayer of thanksgiving, which is a right heart, and worship is what he does there to the Lord. So those are two pictures incidents, accounts of individual worship to the Lord. Once again, we're looking at what's the method. Why is all of a sudden this Exodus 12 so different? Because people largely did it by themselves. Or they also did it in their family. So let's look now at that. Does somebody have Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20? Or would somebody mind reading that?
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Okay, so Noah does that. Now, although it only lists Noah there, I struggled to think that he did that all by himself. They had all just come out of the ark. It's not like there's a bunch of other people to go check on. There's nobody else to go check on. It's just, you know, eight people now in the world, and I struggle to think that it would be nothing but it would not be the family there also. But what's the picture there is that Noah is offering, as the leader of his home, the spiritual leader of his home, is offering. He builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice. And once again, I assume it was a family worship service. Now let's move on now to Abraham, and I don't have verses for you to read here. I'll read a few for you here and there. The main point about Abraham, I would say, is that probably all that we'll look at with Abraham is some form of family worship. And I say that because Isaac later on knows what the requirements of sacrifice are when they're going to Mount Moriah. In other words, he's been exposed to this. And Abraham had a family the whole time we know of him. He at least had Sarah. Maybe he had no children, but he had Sarah, and he had servants, and he had Lot, and so on and so forth. And I think that probably all of these, maybe not everyone, but all of these are some sort of family worship. So the first one occurs, if you want to follow along, you can listen or I'll just or read with me. The first one occurs in Genesis chapter 12. Right off, he's called. And in Genesis chapter 12, after he's called, in verse 6, it says, Genesis 12:6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So we see twice where he builds an altar when he enters the land that the Lord has provided to him. The Lord says, this is the land I was telling you about. He offers sacrifice, builds altars, and offers sacrifice once again, I suspect, as a family. The next one is in chapter 13 and verse 4. And it says there he's been roaming around the country, moving around, and now he comes back to Bethel. And it says, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, calling on the name of the Lord in those days was normally associated with a sacrifice. They would give a sacrifice and call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what he does here. I think he offers a sacrifice. He worships. He calls upon the name of the Lord at this time. There's others we can look at. In the interest of time, I'm not going to do so. But in Genesis 13, 18, he builds an altar, another altar at the Oaks of Mamre. In Genesis 14, 17 through 20, we see the worship with and somewhat of Melchizedek. In fact, let's turn to that. We should look at that one. Genesis chapter 14, 17 through 20. And it says there, this is Abram after he had returned from, the whole king's going to battle and Lot being taken captive and all that. Verse 17 of Genesis 14. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, all of a sudden this Melchizedek shows up, king of Salem, king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So that was Abram giving him a tenth of all to Melchizedek. So here what we see there is it's not just simply Abram by himself or Abram with his family, but somebody else that has the same Lord, that is a priest of the Most High God, and Abram is a follower of the Most High God, and they come together and they worship. They worship the Lord, but then there's also this tenth paid to that, which you can study Hebrews for why that is. But understand the fact that that is an act of worship there, but it's a very small group at this point, not a huge congregation. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Despite all this, you don't have to look to it, but despite all this worship by Abraham, well, let me just say this. Actually, it is important. Genesis 15, 6. He's been doing all this worshiping. He's been doing all this stuff he's supposed to do. But here we get to Genesis 15 and verse 6, and this is the key point about the right heart. It says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the verse that Paul uses then later on in Romans 4. To show that salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith. And in showing that, what he's saying is that you have to have a faithful heart, a right heart, in order to be counted for righteousness. Not just simply these outward sacrifices. Those don't do anything unless you come with a right heart. Then they are acceptable to God. They're a sweet savor to the Lord coming from a right heart. And then finally, we won't turn to it, but Genesis 22:7. When they're going out towards Mount Moriah, what is Isaac's question to his father? Where's the lamb? We got the fire, we got the wood. Where's the lamb? He knows there's supposed to be a lamb. And what is Abram's response? The Lord will provide for him. And I love the way it says it, for himself a sacrifice. I would always just want to say for us a sacrifice. No, for himself a sacrifice. He will provide it for his purposes. Yes, it will be of benefit to us, but it's for his purpose, his honor, his glory. He will provide a sacrifice. I won't read a lot about Isaac. Has just one verse there where he only wants Isaac as a short description of his life. And there's one in Genesis 26:25 where he does offer sacrifice, and it's probably with his family, and it's probably with his servants. It's on the account of him digging a well and finally getting some, agreement with, I think it was Abimelech, about who owns wells and things like that and the people of the land. And so he offers a sacrifice at that time. And then we get to Jacob. And Jacob offers various sacrifices. When he comes back into the land at Shechem, in Genesis 33:18-20, he offers sacrifice, builds an altar, offers sacrifice. Genesis 35:1-7, he builds an altar at Bethel at the command of God. Actually, let's turn to that. Well, we don't have time. And we can finish this today, this section. So let's go ahead and keep moving. I'm going to skip over that. The last time Jacob worships is actually without a sacrifice. It's when he's about to die. And he's at his bed, and Jacob or Joseph has brought his two sons for a blessing. And there's a point there where it says in Genesis 47:31 that he bowed in worship. I think it says at the head of the bed, upon knowing he'll be buried with his fathers. Because he had asked Joseph, make sure you take my bones when you leave. Or when the people leave, make sure my bones leave with you and go back to where I'm from. Actually, that's more Joseph's thing. Jacob just wanted to be buried with his father. So they have the whole procession and all of that. So the main point is that saying he bows in worship upon knowing that will happen. So let me just say this in summary of what we just now looked at. The worship to this point has been individual and mostly family groups. In other words, very small groups. A few people, maybe more. Abraham had a large household in terms of servants and things like that. And Jacob certainly had 12 sons and all of that. And so there was, 70 at least or something like that in Jacob's household, we see. But that's all we had seen till this point. It's not like Jacob was linking up with those people and those. And by the way, there wasn't a lot of people to link to either. But the point is that it was really small, individual and family. When we come to, as we're going to study Exodus chapter 12, what we're seeing is this establishment of corporate worship unlike we've seen before. And more like what we do today. So we're all here today. I'm not in your families. We might be friends and church members and fellow heirs of the kingdom. But the fact is we're not family units. We come here as a congregation corporately to worship the Lord. And we're going to study what that is over the next week or so. And then we're going to study the chapter and see that even in more detail and look once again carefully at the idea of the Passover and the sacrifice and the forgiveness, the salvation, the deliverance that is engaged in that picture there. Let's close. I don't have any time for questions. Let's close and we'll move to the next service. Our Father, we do bow before you once again. We thank you for the congregation, the assembly, the church, which Christ gave his life for. That is how important it is to him. It is the bride of Christ. And we are blessed to be a part of it. We do pray, Lord, that you might cause our worship to be acceptable to you by cleansing our hearts, by sanctifying us from the world, Father, and causing us to love you even more, both in terms of the response to the worship, but as well as our own activities within that. So we pray, Father, that as we go even to this next service, which we often call the worship service, we pray, Father, that you might bless us in doing so, that you might bless us in the receiving of the Word of God and the proclamation of it, that you might bless us in the singing of hymns, and that you might bless us, Father, in the fellowship and the exhortation and encouragement of fellow saints. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.